Well, good morning, Cove Church. I'm so glad you're here this morning as we are in week three of our series called Scars. Today, we're talking about the subject of shame. As we have gone through this series, we've been learning a lot about how Jesus kept his scars, even in his glorified, resurrected body, and in doing so, he radically identified with our suffering, with our sin, and today with our shame. And Rika is going to come up here in a few minutes and share some of her story and teach from God's Word, the gospel hope in the midst of scars of shame. But I wanted to take a few minutes as your pastor to speak into some of what's been going on in our culture over this past year, and the issue in particular of sexual abuse and harassment, and how it intersects this topic of shame, and what is the message of the gospel and the message of the church and the responsibility of the local church in the face of this. And so I'm going to depart from kind of my norm and pretty much read this, because I want to get the words as right as I can, and I also want to give, as I promised, Rika, as much time as I can. So this is important. First on our list of values as a church is always be real. And part of that value of always being real means that we don't shy away from difficult subjects. We choose to meet them head on with compassion, grace, and truth. And so with that value as our backdrop, I want to get real with us about what has been such a prominent subject in our culture these past several months. In October of last year, the New York Times published a story about Harvey Weinstein. And it started something that snowballed in our culture, particularly as it relates to sexual harassment and abuse in the workplace. On October 15th of last year, Alyssa Milano, actress, tweeted that if you have experienced sexual harassment or abuse, just respond to this tweet, "Me too." And from that arose the hashtag, "Me too." And it went viral very quickly and then exploded like a nuclear bomb across our nation. In November, Matt Lauer, very popular Today Show host, was terminated from his job for sexual harassment in the workplace. Right here in our own state, about that same time, we had the emergence of the controversy and the scandal surrounding many, many years ago, but yet very inflammatory and disturbing accusations about Roy Moore. And then, if it couldn't get any worse, the beginning of this year, we all watched with horror as 150 women testified and stood up and made their voice heard regarding the accusations against and the conviction of the gymnastics coach, Olympic gymnastics coach, Michigan State gymnastics coach, Larry Nassar. And we're like, how could this type of violence go unchecked in our world? The 2017 Time Person of the Year, the Silence Breakers. And so, here we are. Is this an overhyped bandwagon? Or is this a day of reckoning? since the advent of the birth control pill and the ensuing sexual revolution of the 60s, our culture has been adrift. And this is not speaking anything about birth control. It's just everything has unintended consequences. And the sexual revolution of the 60s opened up Pandora's box. And we've been adrift as a culture on an over-sexualized sea with no compass ever since. Sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. If you want to hear more about that particular topic, on our Vimeo site, Cove Church Vimeo site, cycle back like a lot, several series is back. We did a series called Sacred Sexuality, where we spent an entire month talking about sexuality, our sexuality as God created it as good and defined it. But that is not the topic of today. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4, speaking of the end times, Paul told young Timothy, understand this, there will be very difficult times in the last days. People will be self-absorbed, money-hungry, self-promoting, arrogant, and abusive, lacking self-control, brutal, and addicted to lust. Anybody think that describes our culture today? So here's the problem. Every 98 seconds, someone in the U.S. is sexually assaulted. Over the past 20 years, 17,700,000 women have been raped. One out of four women have experienced sexual violence. It may be surprising for you to learn that one out of six men have experienced sexual violence in their lifetimes. If we were to build a memorial to the children in our nation who have been sexually abused, it would have to be 1,300 times larger than the Vietnam Memorial to contain every name. Well, the Me Too movement was followed on the heels of it by the hashtag Church2 movement. In January, a Memphis pastor by the name of Andy Savage stood before his congregation and emotionally confessed after the story broke. His victim from many years before, back in 1998, had stood up and made her voice known. And he stood before his congregation in Memphis and confessed what he called a sexual incident in 1998 with a 17-year-old girl named Jules Woodson. He received from his congregation, and I'm not individually judging them or even completely him when I say this, but they gave Pastor Savage a standing ovation. And I'm sure they would, after the negative media that ensued, they would like to rethink that ovation. But what's forgotten in that moment, even as we embrace always the possibility of grace and redemption and reconciliation and forgiveness, is solidarity with a victim in that particular case and what it means to stand with her in the face of such news. In actuality, this incident was reported to church authorities, all men, of course, but he was allowed to quietly relocate to another church in another position. And this exposes a broader blind spot in the church. Caitlin Beatty, editor-at-large with Christianity Today, said, Christians love a redemption story. That really gets to the heart of what we believe, that God can redeem the most broken of sinners. But we tend to have a very vertical understanding of forgiveness, something that happens between the perpetrator and God, but we lack a real solid horizontal understanding of forgiveness, there really has to be a reckoning with the wrong done to this woman, speaking of the Andy Savage story. And as Jules Woodson herself said in her New York Times interview, we as a church of all places should be getting this right. We as a church of all places should be getting this right. So a group of brave evangelical Christian women stood together and started another hashtag from Christmas through Lent, ending with this Easter, a movement and a statement, hashtag silence is not spiritual. And so that's kind of the spirit with which we speak today in solidarity with these women. Silence is not spiritual. Breaking the silence on violence against women and girls. And I would say this is not limited to women and girls, as we said. But in this movement, it was targeted specifically to say, hey, it's time for the church, because the church has a crooked history in regards to solidarity with women and patriarchy. And so it said, the statement, I'm reading just excerpts from the statement. We are experiencing a Kairos moment, a window of opportunity to bring healing in the world and in the church. The rise of the recent Me Too and Church Too movements have compelled us to examine our own beliefs and actions concerning the state of women. Fundamentally, we understand violence against any individual, regardless of their background, or to be a matter of our Christian faith. Genesis 1:26 declares that all people are made in the image of God, both men and women. Women are equally called and created with the full potential and capacity to steward the world. All abuse disfigures human dignity and distorts the image of God. For too long, the voices of women who suffer violence have been marginalized, ignored, or silenced. We face an urgent and defining moment in history. We choose to rise and speak up. We will not retreat from the pain in our midst. Women are bravely breaking their silence, yet many in communities of faith do not match their bravery with action. Instead, feeling the problem is too pervasive, they have acquiesced, leaving whole churches and communities paralyzed. But doing nothing is not acceptable. Silence is not spiritual. And action is not optional. This moment in history is ours to steward. We are calling churches to end the silence and stop all participation in violence against women. We call our pastors, our elders, and our parishioners who have been silent to speak up and stand up for all who experience abuse. There is no institution with greater capacity to create protected spaces for healing and restoration for survivors, as well as confession, repentance, and rehabilitation for perpetrators. To this end, we issue a call of action to end violence against women. We call churches into action. And since I could not improve upon those words, I simply report to you these words and say, amen. And so they go on in their statement to say, this action needs to include two streams. One, to stand with women, and I'm going to say all victims, to stand with victims who experience violence, a call to solidarity. Hebrews 13:3, the Message translation says, look on victims of abuse as if what happened to them had happened to you. Solidarity is what Christ did with us. It's what Christ did for us. And then secondly, to stand up for victims who experience violence, a call to advocacy. Ephesians 5:11 says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of the darkness, but rather expose them. Shed light. Speak up. They go on to say, called by faith, compelled by love, we invite you to join this historic moment, an awakening of repentance and reconciliation, sparking genuine change in the very place we call our home, the local church. So today, Cove Church friends, my commitment to you, our commitment to you as the leadership of this church, is if you've been a victim, if you've been harmed in any way in your workplace, in your home, for heaven's sakes, in the local church, we hear you. We see you. We acknowledge your pain. And we will do everything in our power to make this place a place of healing for those who've been victimized and a safe sanctuary for you, women, men, young women, young men, youth, and most of all, the most vulnerable among us, our children. So, with that, I want to invite Rika to come on up and teach us from the Word of God.
So actually, the Me Too movement was started in 2006 by a woman named Tarana Burke. But it wasn't until 2017 that Alyssa Milano, a woman in power, tweeted that hashtag, and that's when it went viral. And so I thank you, John Tanner, because you are a man who has power, and you leverage that power to give the voiceless a voice. And so I thank you, I thank God for you, that you stand with me, and you stand up for me and others like me. I praise God for that. Would you pray with me? Jesus, I want to know you, and I want to make you known with all that I am. With all that I am. The scarred parts of me. The wounded parts of me. The broken parts of me. With all that I am and all that I have and all that I say and all that I do, would you, King Jesus, have your way in me today? Because it is in your beautiful name that I hang every ounce of my hope. Amen. Amen. All right, so Bruce started this series, and he said that if there was a poster child for suffering, maybe that was him. And I would say maybe if there was a poster child for shame, maybe that's me. It is true that when something really big happens, a part of our brain shuts off and we lose our ability to be able to speak. Has that ever happened where like something so exciting, so awesome has happened and you're just speechless, right? Well, trauma can do the same thing. Something really big, something massive happens, and you find yourself unable to give it words. Well, that began to happen to me at age 4 when someone that my family trusted began to sexually abuse me. I lost my ability to speak. I was silenced. And there was this dark cloud that hung over me for a lot of my life, and I didn't have language to name the dark cloud. And so I'm really grateful for work of people like Dr. Brené Brown and Dr. Dan Alderman, who helps give language to that dark cloud. It's shame. That's the word. That's the cloud. Shame. And so I'm going to use a lot of their language today, but know this, those are simply principles that lack power. And so we're going to tie those two things together today, the principles to overcome shame and the power to be able to do it. So let's start here. Shame is universal. All of us have experienced it. In some way, shape, or form, at any age, we have encountered shame. Shame is not just exclusive to women, men, you experience it too, and actually it feels the same when you are experiencing it. But what brings about the shame is different. for women, shame pressures us to do it all and to look perfect while we're doing it. You hear me? That is shame. It is a Mary mentality of, ooh, Jesus is coming. I got to get that house looking good. It is hustling for our self-worth. Men, for you, it's a little bit different. Shame pressures you to never appear weak. I would say that's why the statistics of how many men have been sexually victimized looks so low. Because shame says, never appear weak. Charles Spurgeon says this, "The flesh can only bear a certain number of wounds, but the soul can bleed in 10,000 ways." There are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of incidents that can bring about shame. In some of them, maybe when you hear those words, a child who is sexually abused beginning at age 4, that sounds big. And maybe your incident seems small. But wounds are wounds are wounds. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Paul says this when he is wrestling around with a wound, a thorn in his flesh. He says that God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will gladly boast about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me." So that's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to gladly boast in my weakness so that Christ's power might rest in me. So what is the difference between guilt and shame? Guilt, quite simply, is this: I made a mistake and I feel bad about it. Shame is this: I am a mistake. There's a profound difference. Shame sings a two-track song over and over and over again. I'm really familiar with it because I think it started as an 8-track when I was 4 years old, and then it was like a cassette, and then maybe a CD player, and then even an MP3 player. And the track went like this: "You are not enough, and you are not worthy of love." That's what shame says to us. Dan Alderman, who does this big and good and profound work that is ongoing, particularly for those of us who have been victims of any kind of sexual abuse, says this: "In every story, there are moments of death that take away our name and rename us strangers, orphans, or widows. At the moment of being unnamed, we are thrown into our story. We lose the name friend and are given the name reject. In those moments of unnaming, when we have lost ourselves, we must remember to turn to our past redemptions, to find God's glory on our abandonment, betrayal, and shame. We wrongly believe that we can be happy if we escape the past, but without the past, we are hollow plastic beings with common names and conventional stories. But when we enter into our story at the point where we lost our name, we are most likely to hear the whisper of our new name. A new story begins in that moment. A denouement, that French word that's the unraveling of a knot. A denouement, a time in a story where plot lines all come together and things begin to make sense. A denouement is a respite that calls us to stop the journey for a brief interlude, to eat, to drink, to dance, and to tell our stories to each other. So we're going to enter into a story, God's story. If you have your Bible, if you'll open with me or flip with me to Psalm 34, we're going to step into a denouement in the life of King David. And so the beginning of Psalm 34 says this. It's actually a song that David sings, a new song to counteract that two-track song of shame. And it says this of that Psalm 34, of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who is also Achish, king of Gath, who drove him away and he left. David, the one who as a little boy comes up with five stones in front of big Goliath and who's like, oh, no, you don't. I'm taking you on. David, this David, same David, pretends to be insane to escape a king. And so before we go into the new song, let's just like really step into this renaming that David encountered. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, David's best friend Jonathan gets word to David through some arrows that Saul is coming after you, David. It is not safe in this house. You better go on the run. But before he leaves, Jonathan says to David, go in peace. The two of us have vowed friendship in God's name, saying, God will be the bond between me and you, between my children and your children forever. Do you hear these words of friendship? Do you hear these words, this irrevocable bond that God is going to tie us together forever? Okay, that's the last verse of chapter 20. Here is the first verse of chapter 21. And this is what a priest says to David. What are you doing here all by yourself, not a soul with you? What are you doing all by yourself, not a soul with you? That's how I felt for so, so long. Like not a soul was with me. And then going down into 1 Samuel 21, David is recognized by a king who is a cohort of King Saul. And when David realized that he was recognized, he panicked, fearing the worst. So right there, while they were looking at him, a big crowd was looking at him, David pretended to go crazy. Let's describe this a little more. He was pounding his head at the city gate. He was foaming at the mouth. Spit was dripping from his beard. And the king took one look at him and said to his servants, can't you see he is crazy? Why'd you let him in here? Don't you think I have enough crazy people to put up with as it is without adding another? Get him out of here. And so David, in chapter 22, goes away. And he escapes to a cave. And where he is in this cave, his brothers and others associated with his family heard where he was. And they came down and they joined him. Not only that, but all who were down on their luck came around. Losers and vagrants and misfits of all sorts. And David became their leader. Could that be us today? If we were to lay aside those veneers of the story that we choose to tell, those hollow stories, as Dan Allender kind of calls us out on sharing, those where we don't acknowledge our wounds. So could it be that we're kind of in a cave this morning? Like David, 400 or so misfits, vagabonds, down on our luck? And would we hear this new song that David sings? In this context, he sings this. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. It's a verse that my life, my new life, is built on. Psalm 34:5. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. So how does shame get a foothold? Let's start with who we were created to be. We were created by God, who himself exists in community. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. We are, as Brené Brown says, hardwired for connection. We're built for it. We're made in God's likeness. We are meant for connection. And fear at its core is, shame at its core is fear of disconnection. It is, if I told you something about me, if you knew this something about me, you may not want me. Shame is, at its core, fear of disconnection. And in Genesis 3, we hear this story begin to unfold, that in the beginning, man and woman were naked and unashamed. Naked and unashamed. And then, tempted by Satan, they took of the fruit. They went from innocent to guilty because now they knew the difference between good and evil. And their eyes were opened, and they realized that they were naked, and they sewed together fig leaves. I think we've been doing that ever since. We've been sewing together fig leaves to hide our nakedness. But God calls out, "Where are you? Where are you?" And the man says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, so I hid myself." Because that's what shame does. It's fear of disconnection. If you know what I did, you won't want me. "Who told you that you were naked?" God asks. And then he says, "What is this that you have done?" And after that exchange with man and woman, God looks straight at the voice of the one who brings on shame. And he says this, "Because you have done this, cursed are you." And know that he did not look at the man and woman when he said that. He looked at the enemy and he said that. And he said, "I will put an enemy between you and them. And you're going to strike their heel, but he's going to crush your head." Shame is the dark shadow of fear. In church, fear stands in the doorway of our destiny. Fear is that voice when we start to want to rise up that says, "Stay small." God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and a strong mind. I found this so interesting. Y'all know I'm a word nerd, and so I was looking up all these words. What is the Greek word for this? What is the Hebrew word? So I was looking up, what is the Hebrew word for shame? And it was Strong's in the Strong Concordance 954, the Hebrew word, bosh, to be ashamed, to be confounded, to be confused. Well, then I went back because I couldn't remember what I had looked up, and so I put it back up again. Strong 954. Guess what? Strong 954 in the Greek is Beelzebub, the chief of evil spirits. I just left out Greek or Hebrew. Holy cow. This is the enemy's plan. is to foul our beauty through shame. That every human life, all of us, bear the mark of evil's hatred of human glory. Because there is an enemy who comes to kill and steal and destroy. And he hates the glory that God has shared with us. And so you and I are only able to reclaim that which we are willing to name. So where's the part where your name has been exchanged? Where's that place in your story where shame entered in? Significant portions of our story are guarded by ourselves and by foul spirits. They threaten, they mock, they confuse, they shut down our hearts. So when we start to get very close to shame, those guards go up and we say, don't go any further. Would we be willing to remember our story in a way that causes us to be desperate for God? To tell our stories in those stories that would shame us so that our hearts can be open to mourn and to receive the comfort of Christ. Because then we can open our hearts to the delight of God. Shame thrives with three things. Silence, secrecy, and judgment. And I wonder if you saw in those few verses that I shared from the beginning, from Genesis, where God offsets those three. Silence. He's asking the man and the woman, where are you? He's giving them audience and an invitation to speak. It's secrecy, silence, and judgment. So he's inviting them, come out of hiding. Come out of hiding and speak. And then he gives them mercy instead of judgment, in cursing the enemy and not them. And maybe you wonder, like, how do I enter into a story like this if that is not my own? How do I share space with someone who is under that kind of shame? And the answer is empathy. Shame is forced to exit in the face of empathy. We are hardwired for connection. There's actually a part of our brain called a mirror neuron, and it is the soul of empathy. And it's really when I deeply look at someone, I deeply, with interest, and I'm not distracted, I can feel what they feel. Y'all have done this in a movie. You have. There has been a time in a movie where you have watched someone going through something really perilous and your heart starts to beat faster, right? And you start to sweat as though you were the one that's undergoing something perilous. We're hardwired for empathy because we're hardwired for connection. Jesus knows our shame. All of it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus knows our shame. I can remember the moment where shame entered in, and I can remember when it finally had an exit wound. And it was when I was 27 years old. Do you know what the exit wound of shame is? It's the wounds that Jesus still bears. It's our exit wounds of shame that say, no matter what has been done to you, no matter what you have done, I claim you as my friend. Jesus knows our shame. Jesus bears our shame. Jesus was crucified for our shame. And Jesus is not ashamed of us. So would you be willing to begin to tell your story? Understand this, it is important that it happen in a safe context. For me, I began to share my story with a therapist. And then when the time was right, I began sharing my story with my husband. And I can remember a moment on a walk to Emmaus when a female pastor shared her story of abuse. And for the first time, I was willing to look a pastor in the eye and tell her what I had been through. And then I began to tell friends and family, and with each telling, I get a little more free and a little more free and a little more free. So where is that place where the love of God could push out fear that stands in the doorway of who you really are? Where is that place where you feel that you can be naked and unashamed? And as John said, that oftentimes we think forgiveness goes just this way in our relationship with God. But really, that forgiveness is lived out this way. That's cross-shaped living in our relationship with one another. And so for me, right now, the space where I am the most naked and unashamed is on Friday mornings, early. It's 6:30 when four other women gather around and we confess all of the things that would want to shame us. And we keep short accounts, and we look one another in the eye, and we say, in the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. And we celebrate the reality that those who look to him are never, ever covered with shame. Their faces are radiant. So let's be strong and courageous. Let's not be afraid or discouraged, because our Lord God is with us always. So we always have this opportunity for connection that allows us to bear our scars and to tell our stories well. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, who is like you, God? Who is like you, God? You invite us to love you with our whole heart. But we confess that there are parts of our hearts that are not whole. We confess there are parts of our hearts that are broken. We confess that we have wounds. We confess that we have wounded others. But yet you invite us to love you with all of our hearts. So we bring those hearts, the parts that are intact, the parts where we see your redemption, the parts where we know our name as child of God, we bring you those. But we need you to help us with our unbelief. We need you to help us in those places where the enemy still speaks lies over us. We need you to speak over us when the enemy says unworthy, unlovable, weak, failure. We need you to tell us who we really are. So thank you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being the power that we need to be able to step into our story, our real story, our hard story, and to face the truth so you can make us new. In Jesus' name, amen.